Okay. Read a few verses in Matthew 28. And we'll be turning to a couple verses in 2 Corinthians. Matthew 28. Familiar text, record of Christ's resurrection, his post-resurrection appearance. Before he ascends to heaven, it says in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." I don't understand why in my Bible they have amen in black and the rest in red, but it seems to me that Jesus is the one that said amen. I don't know if this was penned by Matthew, but that's an interpretation. To have the previous words in red and the last word in black. But I would think that the Lord was saying, it is so. The Lord certainly used verily and verily, verily often in his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. By the way, this morning in the reading, I apologize, some of you were saying Jonas, and I was puzzled because my Bible says Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. And so I don't know, I have an authorized version. And so I guess I don't have an authorized version, but I think that the authorized version says Jonas, doesn't it? So I don't know why mine says Jonah, but this is an authorized version. For any of you free peas that are here or listening on the internet, we do use the authorized version as we are instructed to and are glad to. But I don't know, I don't understand some of the spellings in this particular version of the authorized version. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter. We'll begin with verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." This evening, I want us to consider timeless and timely Trinitarian truths. Timeless and timely Trinitarian truths. Doctrine should be a delight to us. Doctrine, I believe, gives us timeless and timely truths. Doctrine, the Scripture doctrine, is universal. It's timeless, but it is timely. There's application for our present day. There are terms we use that are not found in Scripture that do describe Scripture truths. The Bible, though it is used, the word book, the word biblios is used in the Scriptures, we nonetheless use that term, though it doesn't use it in that way in the Scriptures. We say that the Bible, when we describe the Scriptures, the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, the rapture, whether people describe it as the pre-trib rapture or the post-trib rapture, the rapture describes the going up of the saints, the second coming of Christ, and so on. And another of these terms that are useful, we believe, is the Trinity. It's a key term in theology and in the study of God. It's a major doctrine to believe in the Trinity. It's a matter that does determine whether a person is indeed saved. You can become a Christian without knowing about the Trinity, but as you grow in grace, as you study the Scriptures, as you are taught, you will believe that you will believe in the Trinity. It is a matter that indeed does eventually determine whether someone knows the Lord. Again, one may not know of the Trinity, but will know and believe it in due time. It's a matter that should determine fellowship between Christians and churches. We may differ on what we call the lesser points of doctrine, like modes of baptism and certain points of eschatology and types of government, the extent of the atonement even, and still fellowship. We can fellowship with churches that believe in unlimited atonement. We do fellowship. But rejecting the Trinity places one on the side of unbelievers and or apostates. I want us to see how the doctrine of the Trinity is timeless truth for us with timely applications and implications. What is the Trinity? And how does it affect you and me? The Trinity is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a tried and true doctrine of the Christian in the church. I want us to renew our bias of and the respect for and the blessing received by the truths of the Trinity. Our text particularly is 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. What a transcending, awesome truth. That God is in three persons. It's a fact for worship. God is in three persons. We need to factor this into our thinking and our worship. It's a doctrine to enlighten us and enliven us. Who made me and whom should I worship and thank and serve is very important for us to keep in mind. Who made us? Whom should I worship? Whom should I serve? To whom should I yield devotion? Three separate persons are put on equal plane here in 2 Corinthians 13. Just like we have in other Trinitarian benedictions and passages. You heard read tonight Matthew 28, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Usually it is in this order that we read it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But not always. I believe that there is a difference in order to show that they are equal in power and authority. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. You don't have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, God, we believe, representing the Father here, and the Holy Spirit. So you have the first two persons reversed. Versus Matthew 28. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, interestingly, you have the Holy Spirit placed first. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Referring back up to the Lord Jesus in verse 3. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who worketh all in all, we believe, referring to the Father. So we have Spirit, Son, and Father, 1 Corinthians 12:4. So all three are placed in all three positions, if you include 1 Peter 1, verse 2, where it's Father, Spirit, and Son. And you can see that for your own information. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. We read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So those passages, those four passages that I have read to you, place all three persons in all three places. But we understand that in light of salvation, the Father usually has taken precedence. The Father sent the Son was sent, and the Spirit applies the blood. The Lord Jesus shed the blood, the Spirit applies it. The Father ordered it. And so in the subject of redemption, there are functions in the persons of the Trinity, but as far as the equality and the deity of the persons, they're on absolutely equal plane. Equal in power and glory, equally worthy of worship. And so we answer, the question is answered, whom should I worship? Whom should I pray to? There are people that have, find it difficult to pray to the Spirit. Yet it was the Spirit that said to Paul and Barnabas and said to the church, separate me, Barnabas, that spoke to Paul and told him not to go into Asia. If the Spirit can speak to us, can't we speak to the Spirit? There was a person that sought to rebuke me for singing songs about the Spirit. We sang that hymn, "The Comforter Has Come." And I can remember the person sitting right about where Mike is sitting right now and just looking at me with meanness that we were somehow committing some sin of worshiping the Spirit of God. They're equally worthy of worship, prayer, and adoration, and the object of preaching. We should preach on the Father and on the Son and on the Holy Spirit. Each individually, but each divine. They should all be the object of our singing. But we understand that the primary focus in this dispensation of redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the mediator between God and man. And He is the one who died for us. It wasn't the Father who died. It wasn't the Spirit who died. Once in a while, you've heard prayers in various places where people have thanked the Father for dying for them or thanked the Spirit. Sometimes we get away with our thinking, and we need to be careful, certainly when we pray, that we pray with our minds and our understanding. But I think we understand what they mean when they thank God for the sacrifice at Calvary. For the performance of salvation, there are different functions of the Godhead, but God is in three persons indeed. It's interesting how the apostle in verse 13 said, "All the saints salute thee," but he puts God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit on a totally different plane than the saints. "All the saints salute thee," in 2 Corinthians 13, "but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with thee." Most importantly, we need God's salutation. We need God's blessing. And that's what's being conveyed here by the apostle. The saints are all on an equal plane too. But God is above us all. He is in a category all by Himself. God in three persons. And, of course, this points us back to Genesis when it says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." In Isaiah, when the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Those are hints of the Trinity, aren't they? This is just another proof of the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Trinitarian passages, they each have divine attributes. They're all called God. We have God the Father, we have the Son of God, and we have the Spirit of God. They're all called God. They all accept worship. They all do works that only God can do. And they acknowledge one another as equal, as divine. We have the Father and the Son talking to each other and referring to the Spirit separate than themselves. So they're different persons, though they are God, deity, they're all divine. It's a mystery, and there's no illustration. I'm not about to illustrate the Trinity. People have tried illustrating the Trinity with three-leaf clovers or what have you. I'm not going to try. There is no illustration of three persons in one God. Let's just seek to place our minds around it, that it's true. I don't understand, but the Scripture teaches it. And I'm happy to say I don't understand. If I understood all the truths about God, then I would wonder if there is a deity. Because a deity shows us that there are truths about Him that a finite creature can't grip his mind around. Or we can make the statement, there are three persons in one God. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. But if you ask me to explain that, I'm at a loss. I believe it. I can't understand it. And there are a lot of things that we believe that we can't understand. How do you understand creation of something out of nothing? Can't understand that. It's impossible. How do you understand a new heart being placed in us? What is it? What's it look like? Can you describe the new creation? You can only describe the effects of it. This is a doctrine for worship. It is timely. If He be God, then we should worship Him. Then we should love Him. He's a person, three persons. I will pray to Him. I will preach Him. I will believe Him. I will love Him supremely. That is God in three persons. Invisible, but real. We should acknowledge Him. We should factor Him into our thinking. There is a unity as well as a diversity. God is in three persons. Secondly, three persons are God. That's a different truth. I was pondering that some this week. That's an awful statement. Awful. Full of awe. You know, when we think of one person who's God, that's scary. Three persons. Separate persons. They're all God. The threefold cord is not easily broken. You fight the Father, what about the Son? What about the Spirit? Three persons. They're three different persons. Three different consciousnesses. How do you figure that? You think you're fighting one? You're fighting three. It's terrible to the lost. It's wonderful to us. What do we have to fear? Three majestic voices. Whose voice came from Sinai? Was it the Father? But we know the Father's voice came when Christ was on earth. He was there as the Son of God and the Son of Man, and the voice of God came as thunder. Three majestic voices. What strength. What almightiness. A threefold cord. They're in perfect agreement, perfect unity. You can't set one against the other. They're witnesses, therefore, where two or three... mouths serve for a word being established. They witnessed our creation, our fall and our depravity, our sins and our responsibility, our judgment and desert. There's not one or two, but three. There's a certain reverence that's engendered by the truth of the Trinity. And we should have reverence engendered in us tonight. That's my burden, that we fear God and we love Him. You see, if you fear God, you'll take seriously the need to love Him. And the both truths come together. They're mutually inclusive. Why should I love the Lord? He's fearful. He's jealous. He should be jealous. He's the only God. If it's the only God watching people be made idols, watching materialism be made a God, Wouldn't you be jealous if you were God and there were other gods being worshipped by the world? Wouldn't that tempt you to be angry? Wouldn't that? Should have respect engendered when we ponder this glorious truth. You have the invisible persons, yes, but the amazing thing is, do you know that in this world that a visible person has come who's God? Think of that. Just one day we're going to be able to stand or kneel or bow and look at someone with our natural eyes, with our new eyes, yet physical eyes, and say, He's God. We're not going to be able to look at the Father with our bodily eyes or the Spirit. But can you imagine the awe that believers must have felt when they saw the Son of God? They looked in the eyes of omnipotence, omniscience, eternality. They looked in the eyes of one who saved their souls. And now think about what he must feel when we dismiss him, when his word is collecting dust. His name is maligned. What a day that will be when God is going to say to the world, come to me. What a day. Are you jealous for God's glory? I often confess lately, Lord, I am an insult to you. My lack of love is an insult. My fear of man and woman, and even at times teenagers and children, that I can't confess you to them is an insult to you. The church is often an insult to God with our slowness to obedience and confession and our correctness of doctrine without a heart. We don't take God seriously. He's the avenger of blood, and you don't fight the avenger of blood. You flee to the city of refuge. The Apostle Paul, as he was given revelation from God, as he added truth to truth to truth about God, you wonder why he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It was doctrine that set him on fire. It was theology that set him aflame. It was the knowledge and the belief in God's omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and eternity and faithfulness and wrath, righteousness that set him on fire to love the Lord and to warn the wicked. It's doctrine that delights the soul and incites the soul. Therefore, when you and I are not praying and reading praying over and reading the Scriptures, you wonder why our hearts get cold when we don't ponder these eternal truths. It's not a surprise when my heart gets cold, when I'm not pondering the Word of God and the truths about God on a regular, continual basis. It says, envy not sinners. Lord, what's the solution to that? Envy not sinners. How do you do that? By being in the fear of the Lord all the day long. That's how you stop envying sinners. That's how you stop caving into peer pressure. By considering the Lord and factoring in His glory. And then we're going to stand before the God of the universe one day. And the whole world's going to stand before Him. And that's what blessed Asaph's heart. He was envious of the wicked. Their life is so full of things and no fear of God before their eyes. They don't. God is not in all their thoughts. I was envious until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. See why it's so important to be in public worship? The Spirit of God is in our midst. The Word of God comes to life. God blesses the preaching of the Word. Doctrine is seen as a description of the God of glory. Not just facts, but descriptions of God. When we read about the flood and the Exodus and the land of Canaan and Hades and the end of the world and judgment, we realize it's true. It's real. Then we begin to seek making disciples unto Christ and baptizing and teaching and warning and living. Living truths. Truths to live by and to die by. No wonder why Paul would say in chapter 13, farewell, but be perfect. Grow, mature, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another. Salute, the saints salute you. And then, here's what's going to stir them to be obedient. The three persons of the Trinity. God is real. There's God in three persons, and three persons that are God. And they're interested in you. They're not interested to damn you. They're interested in saving you and sanctifying you. They're worthy of your praise. They're worthy of your concern to be obedient. They're worthy of you being a witness for them in the world. The idea of the Godhead is practical. I tell you, I'm scared when I read about the Trinity, about the deity of Christ, and I'm not moved. It's scare me that doctrine doesn't move me. And if you're tonight is having this idea, just get this sermon over, let's get on with life, it scares me if that's the concern of anyone here. Or the lack of concern. I'm concerned if I'm not concerned. If temporal things can grasp my heart and concern me more than eternal truths. We factor the Lord into our thinking and our lives, and we fear the Lord because He's formidable, He's worthy. But may I say there's faith involved here. Aren't you glad that the apostle doesn't say the justice of Jesus Christ and the hatred of God, the wrath of God, and the judgment and the abandonment of the Holy Spirit be against you? What a day when man stands before God and there isn't a benediction. There's a curse. And Paul would say, is it not in this book? Or is it in the previous book, the Corinthians? Anyone that loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, may he come. A benediction, a blessing is given to us if we believe and trust in the Lord, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We can say that the benediction is upon us tonight. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What is that saying? That they're subjective genitives. May Christ give you grace. May God give you love. May God give you communion. It's God working. He's saying He had permission. Yeah, He had a command from Christ. He had the moving of the Spirit to say, God's saying this to me, to you. Through me, to you. He's with you. I mean, can you imagine having such confidence? For anybody to say this without God's permission is blasphemy. How do I know that Christ's grace and God's love and the Spirit's communion was with somebody? It's only through salvation, the covenant relationship we have with God. But if this be true, it's enough to shout about that the three persons of the Trinity are for me, never against me, because they were against Christ, and Christ was in my place. And now I can say, why is grace particularly noted for our Lord Jesus Christ here? Because it was Christ that yielded himself as the efficient contact with the Trinity. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could certainly say it's the grace of God the Father, and it's grace that the Spirit of God applies the blood. It's all unmerited. But in particular, he's referring to Jesus Christ as being gracious, because he's the one that volunteered to take our place. The Father and Son didn't have to suffer. The Father and the Spirit didn't have to suffer. It was the Son that had to suffer. And should not the Son be noted for grace then, particularly? And we can say tonight, the Lord Jesus, who has wounds, he's not vindictive. It's the Son that died, and Paul was saying to the Corinthians, this Son who you think that someone would be crucified by sinners, he'd have vindictiveness towards sinners. He'd have revenge toward man. And yet he's saying the grace of Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough to floor us, to humble our pride? The one who deserves to take revenge upon the human race for crucifying the Prince of Life. He's saying, I love you with an everlasting love. I love you despite your lovelessness. I love you despite your insults to me, your dismissal of my word, your lack of zeal, and your tolerance of sin. I love you nonetheless. But stop that love of sin. Come back to your first love. I've never left my first love for you. The love of the Father. What sincerity is in that statement. I believe the Father's sincere. He gave His own Son to die for us. Though He didn't suffer physically, there was that, what can you describe when a Father, an eternal, infinite, holy, unsinning Father punishes His Son? You tell me there was no emotion? No hurt? You tell me God's unfeeling? What unfailing love. I think we'd all be tempted to be vindictive toward people that would pound nails into our Son's hands and feet. What would it be to you if someone punched your Son in the face over and over and over again? Pulled out his hair while he was alive. Crucified into a tree. The love of God. And even the fellowship. That gets closer, doesn't it? They commune with us. Effective and enjoyable. Fellowship speaks of such enjoyment. That God is reciprocating with us. That God is talking to us, walking with us, communing with us. He cares about how we feel. And you that, what's he say? It says, He careth for you. What a statement. Lord, I was reading to the ladies in the nursing home today in John 10 where it says the hireling doesn't care for the sheep. But it's the exact opposite to the Lord Jesus, the shepherd of the sheep. He cares. We're a concern to Him. We're not just a number. We're a soul that He's concerned about. When you and I fellowship with one another, what is true fellowship? We wonder how we're doing in the Lord. Like Paul and Barnabas said, they went to visit the churches to see how they were doing. That's not just an off-the-cuff statement. That's really what was in their heart. We want to know how they're doing in the Lord. Are they going on with God? Are they happy in the Lord? Are they walking with the Lord? The Lord Jesus, when He communes with us, when we read the Scriptures, how are you doing, son? How's your love? I know your hurts. I know your pains. I know your trials. I care. I'm allowing these for your good. They'll not destroy you. A verse that I pull out, I think it was Ben that bought me this for Christmas, but you know those calendar, those verses day by day. Was it Jessica that bought it? They've been precious, day by day, reading different verses, and then I hate to tear them off and throw them away, but I just, my whole room would be just mess if I didn't throw things away. And Tanya knows I need to throw away another half of what I haven't thrown away. But there's one verse that I've left, and I don't know, I just have to leave it. I put it here, I put it there, the righteous... The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and saveth him from all his troubles. That verse just came to my soul that day, and it's just a verse that I have to take with me until another verse takes over. You know how it is. That's communion. That was God communing with me. The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Be with you. Never will He be against us. Grace and love and fellowship. Tell me, doesn't the Lord beget our love? We were talking today, it's like jumping over the moon to love the Lord with all your heart and soul. No, it isn't. Here's how we can love Him. Because His grace is with us, His love is with us, and His communion is with us. They're all with us. Love begets love. It's God who loved us, so we love Him. That's how we can do it. That's how we can do it. That's the only way we can do it. A sermon isn't going to do it. All a sermon is doing is saying, believe that God can do it. It's taking our minds off ourselves and distracting us from false thinking or whatever uses a message bring to us. It's the Lord who begets our love. It is possible to love God. Because He loves us. Because His love begets our love. And if God is graciously coming to me every day, walking in the midst of the garden, in the cool of the day, as He came to Adam and Eve, Adam, Eve, here am I. And we as saved creatures every day can open His Word, can ponder His Word even when we're in a car or we're busy. It's His Word, whether it's open and we're reading it, whether we're meditating on it. It's the Lord coming to us in the cool of the day saying, here I am. How are you doing today? I know your works. I know all about you. I know your love. It's faith to take this benediction tonight from God. We factor in His deity, and we fear Him, and now we can believe in Him. Love Him. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Factor this in, these timeless and timely truths. Fear this truth about God. Fear the God of the universe. But believe in Him and love Him. There's no time to remain in the realm of the flesh. No more waste of time and insulting God with our idols that are temporary and temporal. God is worthy. God alone is worthy of our worship and praise. Thus saith the High and the Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place. Stop there and ponder that. Be careful, lest you become too familiar Remember what Joshua said, make sure there's a distance between you and the ark. So you have enough room to consider what's happening here. But having said that, when you factor in my greatness and you fear me now with him, there's of a humble and contrite heart to revive you. I'm transcendent, and don't you forget that. And when you factor and fear my transcendence and you worship me as God, then you ponder, I'm condescending and I love you with an everlasting love. Keep your distance, but draw near. That isn't a contradiction. God's people need to keep their distance and then draw near. And I think that you get my thought there. There's no contradiction there. When God's people begin to become too familiar and forget the incommunicable attributes of God, and all their pondering are His communicable attributes, and they become presumptuous and insulting, it's stinking to God. We remember that He is transcendent. He has incommunicable attributes. We worship Him. Then we remember that He has revealed Himself to be a God who is far, but a God who desires to be near through the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save lost sinners. These are timeless and timely Trinitarian truths. Factor them into your life. Don't forget these things. Draw near to God day by day. Don't neglect Him. It's to your demise, to your hurt and your children and your friends. You need to practice the omnipresence of God. We need to practice the omnipotence of God, the eternity of God. Could I encourage, when you meet together, to ponder these sacred truths? Let this be part of our conversations. We need these truths to saturate us. We're such a knee-jerk people. We're a people that respond for the moment rather than have our lives deepened by truths that extend lifelong. So often we're just reactionaries. Here's a sermon and here's a short-lived application of it, and we then, like a rubber band, we resume to our natural shape. What's going to cause us to not resume to our natural shape, but a longevity of the pondering of these truths? May God bless His Word.